Now, there are certain realities and experiences in life that are so good, you simply cannot keep them to yourself. They're so good, you have to run and tell others the good news so that they can join in on the celebration with you. Like, for instance, when a married couple has been trying for years and years to get pregnant, and then finally, it happens. You know, that second line appears there on that pregnancy test strip, and almost in unbelief, they test again. They're like, is this true? They test again. Sure enough, the test comes back positive. And this prompts them to start calling up everyone they know. Even post on social media, you know, they're holding up that gross pregnancy test right there in their hand. And it doesn't matter to them what others think that they're holding up that gross stick. They're just so overwhelmed with the good news that they're going to be parents, and they want others to share in the joy of that good news with them. Now, good news is also highly celebrated when anxiety and fear is all of a sudden turned into joy when a person, you know, is waiting for the results to come back on a loved one's biopsy. Now, fear and anxiety, they can be normal reactions to any possibility of cancer. And so you call everyone. You think there could be cancer, you call everyone and say, hey, please be praying. We're going to trust the Lord through this. But when the news of those results finally gets back, those results show that they're negative and that there's an easy treatment for your loved one's medical condition, that good news brings joy, joy that floods your once anxiety-ridden heart, and you can't help but shout that good news from the rooftop. Now, we've all experienced things that were just too good that we couldn't help but celebrate those life-changing realities. And there were things that we just could not keep to ourselves, but we had to run and share that news with others around us. And when it comes to Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death, the good news of his resurrection is truly good news that is worth celebrating. It's good news that is so good, so grand, that we cannot keep it to ourselves. In fact, the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and the salvation that he brings is so amazing. It's so outstanding. Jesus himself commands us to go and share this great news with the lost world all around us. We are to go on out into the world and make disciples of all nations so that others might come to know the good news of what Jesus has done for them, and that they could experience the joy of the resurrected Christ and the salvation that he brings. They were once lost, they could be found, they're trapped in bondage to their own sin. He could set them free, and you could be reconciled to the living God of the universe through the atonement that Christ provides. And this morning, we're going to examine this good news as we work our way through Matthew 28, and as we gaze upon the resurrection of our Lord from the dead so that we might share, we might participate in the joy of the disciples. The joy that they had, the adoration that they had when they came to encounter the risen Christ. When they came to understand Jesus is no longer in the grave, but he's risen from the dead. And it's my prayer that all of us will begin to rest and walk in the authority that belongs to Christ as we equip ourselves to fully participate in the truly wonderful privilege of disciple making. It's a privilege that you and I get to share in. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now the first indication that Jesus' resurrection is sin-shattering great news, it comes to us right here in verse 1, where we're reminded that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. As that Sunday morning began to dawn, the women came to the tomb, and they expected to come and find a dead body in the tomb. But what they discovered was utterly astounding. The tomb was revealed to be empty, not because someone stole the body. There was a Roman guard there, after all, watching over it, even upon the penalty of death to their own head. The body was not there because Jesus had actually risen from the dead. He defeated the consequence of sin, which is death, when he died on the cross, and his resurrection proves the validity of the atonement that he made for us. You'll recall, after all, the primary consequence for sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree in the garden that they wished, except for one, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that they were to eat of it, what would happen? You shall surely die, the Lord says. Sin introduced humanity to death. Jesus died for our sins, and death no longer could have a grip on him. He fulfilled the law. He paid fully for our sins. Death has no hold on him. He has the power over the grave, and all who trust in him can be set free from the grip of sin and live in the victory of his resurrection. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we know Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. But what's so amazing about this historic fact is that Jesus, rising back to life on the first day of the week, had such a profound effect on the disciples and the early church that they started gathering for corporate worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of Saturday, the seventh day, the last day of the week, which was the Sabbath day. Now, keep in mind that the early church was initially comprised of Jewish believers. In fact, when the church first started, it was just Jewish believers. Then Gentiles began to pour on in. Genesis clearly states that God rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath is on Saturday. It's not on Sunday, and it was on Saturday, not a Sunday, when Jews would gather together for corporate worship at a synagogue. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not change the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been, and it will always be, on the seventh day of the week. But the early church saw the resurrection of Jesus as such a grand moment in history, an event which thoroughly and forever demonstrates that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law and conquered death, that the church began to gather for worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Think about that for a moment. Tremendous implications. What type of monumentous event would have had to occur to cause devout Jews, Jews who loved the Old Testament, loved and cherished the Hebrew Scriptures? What would cause these devout Jews to transition their public gathering for worship on the seventh day of the week to the first day? You know, since the time the disciples were born, all the way on into adulthood, even when the disciples followed Jesus, they went into the synagogue for public worship on Saturday. So what event would have had to occur to cause them to switch that to a different day? Well, I can tell you what event transpired. It's recorded for us right here in the Gospels. It was the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The early church saw Jesus' resurrection as God's stamp of approval upon Jesus' atonement, that he did indeed fulfill the law on you and I's behalf, right? We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We can't fulfill the law in our own strength. We all fall short of that. Jesus did it. He died in our place, and he rose again from the grave and gives new life to all who trust in him by faith. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. So they saw the resurrection as God's stamp of approval. Now listen to what the book of Acts has to say upon this issue. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now Paul, he was a long-winded preacher. I'm not keeping you here till midnight. But Paul went for it, man. Now, here's the thing. Even the Apostle Paul, note this, even Paul, a man who once vehemently persecuted the church, persecuted Christians because he was so devoutly given to the law of Moses. A Pharisee of Pharisees. The strictest accordance to what the law said and observing the Sabbath. After he encountered the risen Christ, even he himself saw it as good and normal for Christians to gather on the first day of the week. This is why Sunday has historically been referred to as the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. So every time we are getting together on Sunday morning and making our way on down to church, we ought to be reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of what he did, making atonement for our sins and conquering the grave on the first day of the week. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. There's no need for the church to legalistically worship God on Sundays alone. Just because the early church started to gather on Sundays, we can gather any day of the week and worship him as a church. And we ought to be individually worshiping God every day of the week. We ought to be doing that in our personal lives no matter what. But Sunday is the traditional historic day that the church gathers for corporate worship. It's in honor and in remembrance of his resurrection. And I believe that this is a good thing. I think it is a great thing that the church gathers on the Lord's Day on Sunday in the morning to worship him. We could do it at other times too. In fact, we do that here too, even on Wednesday evenings, you know? The church has the freedom to gather and worship on any day of the week she chooses. But the church gathered historically on the first day of the week, and it's a tremendous evidence to the historicity and the validity of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. It would have been a big deal for the early Jewish church to start meeting on a different day other than the Sabbath. The only thing that would be able to move that is a real, monumentous, miraculous event that revealed God's stamp of approval upon what had just been done. It would have took something massive to convince Jewish men and women of faith to gather and worship the Lord on another day other than the Sabbath day. This is a very strong and persuasive argument in favor of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a tremendous historical event, which was also surrounded with all sorts of other glorious events that literally took place and took people by surprise. It swept them off their feet. Verse 2 of Matthew 28, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." An earthquake took place when Jesus died on the cross. And now another earthquake takes place as an angel descends to roll away the stone. The angel's countenance was so magnificent to behold. He was surrounded in a brilliant light like lightning, and all of the guards pass out. Now, here are these tough guys surrounding Jesus' tomb, but one encounter with an angel does them in. They faint and become as dead as if they had seen a ghost, but it wasn't a ghost, it was an angel. And this angelic appearance was so glorious that it knocked these tough guys right off of their feet. They just fall down. Verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" The women who came to the tomb were right there with these tough guys, and they didn't pass out. They actually spoke with the angel. These meek and humble female servants of the Lord, they can stand in the glorious appearance of this angel, while these proud, sinful, tough guys, they pass out. Right? Their brute strength cannot help them out when they need it enough. I'll tell you what. Your strength, your toughness is not enough to hold you up under the full weight and glory of God himself. If he can't help you out when an angel shows up, what makes you think you're going to be able to bear up when the full glory of God is revealed to you? You will not be able to stand in that day. Lee and I, we used to go to the Youth Detention Center here in Albuquerque and teach Bible studies. And it's sad, it's heartbreaking to see the amount of youth that are in there, caught up with gangs, all this tough guy, you know, puff your chest out type of toughness. And I used to share with the group of kids that I teach with, I'd share with them Proverbs 16, verse 32. I said, if you guys want to be really tough, if you want to show yourself to be real men, listen to what God's word has to say in Proverbs 16, 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You want to show me that you're tough? Show me some self-control. Amen. You have to give in to your anger. You have to give in to your fears. You have to show that you're macho. That's not real toughness. You need to bring that stuff under control. Then I begin to see that you're real men. We can't do that on our own. We need the Lord's strength to do it. Right? Now look with me back at verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. And he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now, what this angel says is astonishing. And I believe his statement marks a difference between those who are mere respecters for Jesus, mere respecters of Jesus, and those who are true followers of the risen Christ. Now, listen to what the angel says. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. The angel says, I know that you're here to seek after some dead guy, but he's not dead. He is alive. You see, people today still show up to honor a dead guy that they love, a dead guy that they'll pay respect to, but that's all he is to them, just as he was to these women at this particular point in time. They were seeking after a dead guy they loved, a dead guy that they had a strong affinity for. He was a good man. He taught us truth. He cared for us. We're here to honor him. But the ladies were seeking the dead. But what they needed to understand was the dead had come back to life. He had risen and the tomb was empty. Jesus was more than a good religious dead guy. He was and is the resurrected Lord of life. He is the Lord of life. The dead guy is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Resurrection makes all the difference in the world and how people approach Jesus. There are a lot of people filling up churches all across America who love Jesus and show respect for Jesus, you know, as it were, but they do not actually believe him to be the resurrected Lord of life. Because if they understood who Jesus truly is, their lives would be different. If Jesus is the Lord, if he is alive, then that means he really is the Lord of life. If Jesus is alive, if he rose from the dead, that means he really is the Lord. And if he's the Lord, then that means you and I must follow him and serve him as the Lord of life. That he's Lord of all. And I've heard it put like this. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Amen. He's Lord of all. And we are to submit our lives to him however and wherever he so pleases. And the world doesn't mind people honoring and respecting a dead Jesus with acts of kindness and adoration. But it's a whole different ballgame, is it not? When people follow the risen Lord by faith, you believe he's alive, you draw near to him by faith, you embrace his commands, you embrace his lordship over your life, and you follow after him, that's a whole different ballgame. I think there are large portions of the quote-unquote church that are living the way that they are living because they have come to seek after only a crucified Jesus when they should be coming to seek and worship the risen Lord of life. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Another proof in favor of the resurrection is the prominent place that the gospel accounts give to women and their testimony of the empty tomb. There's a prominent place there. Now, whether you realize it or not, the inclusion of their testimony is a strong proof for the authenticity and the reality of the resurrection versus being some sort of like made-up religious story. It's proof. Now, we can say this because a woman's testimony, did you know this? A woman's testimony in first century Judea was inadmissible in the court of law. There was such a low view of women back in the first century that even mentioning women as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection actually would have hurt the church's earlier testimony. The early testimony to say, well, women were there first. They came and told us, men, what they saw. So to include women in their account, if the disciples were making this thing up, would make no sense at all. It makes no sense. But if they are just simply stating the facts as they happened, then it gives credence to the authenticity of the gospel record. Jesus really did raise from the grave. Jesus obviously did not hold such a low view of women. He consistently elevated a woman's dignity right back to God's original created pattern and design as someone who, along with Adam, was created in the very image of God. And one of the ways that we can see this is in Jesus' willingness to reveal himself first to his female disciples before going to the men. In verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now this is the appropriate response to Jesus rising from the dead. Worship. That's the response. It's the only appropriate response to the resurrection. Anything less than that falls short of what Jesus is rightly due. The fact that Jesus does not rebuke these disciples for worshiping him is in and of itself testimony of Christ's deity. For God alone is the only one who is worthy of worship. In Exodus 34, in verse 14, the scripture says, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, God is not sinfully jealous. He has a holy and a just jealousy. He has a righteous jealousy. He is jealous over the right things and the right way for the right length of time. Take marriage, for example. You know, you could have a guy who's insecure and sinfully jealous over all sorts of things. You know, you walk into a restaurant, and if the maitre d' there goes, he says hello to your wife, you go, hey, don't talk to her. You know, you're like, hey, well, chill out, man. You know, he's just normal things. You go and you sit down at the table. Now, let's say the waiter comes up and he begins to really start flirting with your wife. That's a different story. Because now this person is trying to rob affections away from the person whom they're rightly due. And it's right to be jealous. Someone started flirting with my wife right at the table, you better believe I'll be jealous. God is rightly jealous over the worship that is rightly due him. And Jesus, here's the thing, Jesus is fully aware of what the Bible says in Exodus 34, verse 14. And if Jesus was receiving worship without being God, he would be encouraging idolatry. He'd be encouraging false worship, stirring up the jealousy of the Almighty. But he is God. He is God the Son, and he took on human flesh to die for you and me. Even the angels will not receive worship. One even rebuked John for bowing down to him. In Revelation 22, verse 8, it says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of an angel who showed me these things. You go on to read that passage, and the angel rebukes and says, stand up, what are you doing? I'm just a fellow servant like you. The fact that Jesus receives worship from these disciples is yet another way in which we can be certain that Jesus is God. And when we lift our voices up and sing and worship to Jesus, we are worshiping God himself, the God who took on human flesh and destroyed sin and death on our behalf so that we might live and be with him for all eternity. Jesus is truly worthy of all of our praise, worthy of all of our worship. And our worship of God the Son does not diminish the glory and the honor that is given to the Father. In fact, brothers and sisters, you know what? It enhances it. It enhances it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father is well pleased in his Son. And the fact of the matter is, he delights in people coming to Jesus. He delights in people beholding his glory for what it is. The Father delights in people worshiping Jesus because he is one with Jesus. So the pleasure and the delight the Father has in men and women worshiping the Son is a true delight because they are worshiping God in truth. When we worship Jesus, when we worship the Holy Spirit, we are worshiping God in truth. The Spirit is directing our attention primarily to Jesus. Our focus is directed towards Jesus. To embrace Jesus is to embrace God. To forsake Jesus is to forsake God. As much as the world does not want to believe this, this is the truth about who God is. The world loves being spiritual. In fact, I got to say that believing in God is pretty popular nowadays. But the world does not want Jesus for who he really is in truth. And when they reject Jesus, they are unknowingly rejecting God himself. For Jesus is the express image of God who came in human form. He took on human flesh to do what you and I could not do, fulfill the law, and to pay a price you and I could never pay. He took on God's wrath when he died upon the cross. What would have taken an eternity in hell for you and I to pay for? Jesus lapped up on the cross for you and me. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." The exact image. "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Praise the Lord. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, the Gospel of Matthew does not include the times that Jesus appeared to the disciples while they were still there in Jerusalem, right? Jesus was buried in Jerusalem. He rose from the grave there in Jerusalem. The tomb's there in Jerusalem. But the Gospel of Matthew doesn't mention those post-resurrection appearances. Like John, when he begins to talk about how Thomas put his finger in Jesus' side. What Matthew does is he just cuts straight to Jesus' Galilean resurrection appearances. And I believe he does so because he's seeking to show us how Jesus fulfilled his promise to appear to his disciples in Galilee. In Matthew 26 and verse 31, just go back a couple chapters. There in Matthew 26, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them," to his disciples, "'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" He says, "I'll meet you there. I'll see you there." Matthew, time and time again, seeks to show his audience how Jesus fulfilled everything that the Scriptures declared about the Messiah, which is just the Hebrew word for Christ. He is the anointed one. He's the promised anointed one. Jesus fulfilled everything that the scriptures said about the Messiah. And when you understand the precision and the accuracy in which Jesus fulfilled all that the scriptures say of him, then you can go on to have a strong assurance for your own faith. You can rest your faith upon these truths. This is why Matthew time and time again shows us how Jesus fulfilled God's word. Things that were spoken hundreds, thousands of years in advance, Jesus fulfills them to the T, so that we can go, oh, he's him for sure. He's him for sure. Well, the women went out running to tell the disciples the good news of Jesus. They go running. It's great news. John Woolford, he astutely points out this. Just as fast as the women went running to tell the other disciples the good news of the resurrection, another group was moving rapidly to counteract the truth. Verse 11 of Matthew 28, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The chief priests and the soldiers had all the same evidence for the resurrection that the disciples did, and yet they refused to believe. Think about that. They had all the same evidence, yet they refused to believe. I said it before, and I'll say it again. Evidence is never the primary thing that keeps a person from coming to Jesus. The historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, it's abundant. It is abundant. There's more evidences that I could give you, and we'd spend hours going over it. The evidence is abundant. The real reason, the primary reason that people do not turn to Jesus is a spiritual one. It is a heart issue. It's because people do not want Jesus. They don't want to come to Jesus. They don't want to surrender to Jesus, not because the evidence, but because they don't want to submit themselves to his rule and his authority over their life. The chief priests knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet their response was not worship, but to cover it up. Cover this thing up. Think about that. Their hearts are tremendously hard to Christ. They believe it better to pay off the soldiers and to have them lie than to believe in the gospel and that Jesus had risen back to life. They prefer the honor and the prestige that their religious positions have for them in the eyes of men rather than submitting to Christ. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then that undermines, you know, their spiritual authority. They've been speaking out against him, and so they preferred their own esteem, their own positions. They valued that more than Christ himself. And there are many reasons people are held up from coming to Christ, because they esteem temporary things, the praise of men, more than surrendering to God and truth, coming to him. Like all lies about the resurrection, there are always some faint hints of plausibility, but when you examine them further, they are surrounded with absurdities. Now, one pastor, he put it like this. He says, the cover-up also shows their foolishness. You know, if it was true that the guards were asleep, they could not know that it was the disciples that stole his body away. To believe this, we'd have to believe all the soldiers were asleep, all of them. All the soldiers violated the strict law of the Roman military against sleeping on watch, which was punishable by death. All the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work and the exertion and noise that was necessary to roll the stone away and carry the body on out. All the soldiers were so soundly asleep, and yet they knew who it was who did this. That's absurd. Absolutely. The soldiers knew that they could lose their life for sleeping on the job, so the chief priest promised to make it them secure by paying off the governor as well, so the soldiers could keep their head. And here's the thing, strong lies are still thrust upon the general masses today, and those strong lies are still backed by a lot of financial gain. There have been many documentaries that have been made and published and pushed out to the masses with the intent of discrediting the resurrection. But just as many falsehoods surround the resurrection, and just because people spend a lot of money spreading doubts about the resurrection, that does not change the reality and the evidence for the empty tomb. And it does not account for the explosive growth, mind you, the explosive growth of the church in a hostile environment. You surrender your life to Jesus in first century Judea, you know what's happening? You're probably losing your job from your Jewish employer. You're probably losing family members over it. You're not becoming some mega church pastor with a lot of money. None of the disciples had a lot of money. They all suffered persecution. And yet the church grew tremendously. How do you account for that? Why would they be willing to put their life on the line? And people can still examine those evidences for themselves, and they can still make a choice. Either to humble themselves, surrender their life to Jesus and worship him in truth, or dismiss the facts. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. There's a mountain in Galilee appointed for them. It's where Jesus gives the Great Commission. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Once again, we see Jesus receiving worship. We're not exactly sure which mountaintop there in Galilee it was. Traditionally, and evidence seems to point this way, that it could be Mount Arbal. That's the highest mountain peak there in Galilee. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee from the western side out across the east. But it's clear, what is clear, is that they all met Jesus there in Galilee on this mountaintop, and they worshiped him. And the text also says, but some doubted. This only reveals the humanness of the disciples. They had already seen Jesus in the upper room. Thomas had already touched his side. They had witnessed the empty tomb for themselves. They ran there. They saw it. Peter and John. John outran Peter, you recall. He ran faster. And yet there was still some doubt. Some people think the doubt was there because of how they reacted to his death, that they were fearful, and when the shepherd was struck, they were scattered. Whatever the reason was for the doubt, here's the thing. There was doubt, yet they still believed and they worshiped. And so listen, if you are struggling with doubts in your faith, you just need to know we're all going to from time to time. That's going to happen. But I want to give you some sound advice. Never allow what you do not understand to rob you or move you away from what you do understand to be true. Don't allow that stuff to move you away. You might be going through a difficult season in life. You might be struggling with some real doubts in your faith. But in the back of your head, you know, I know that Jesus really did die on the cross for sins. I know he rose again from the grave. I know he fulfilled the law. I know that he is the Christ. I just don't understand, God. The situation is painful. I don't understand how you are working in this situation. Well, friends, do not allow times like that to rob you away from what you know to be true, to move you away from a position of worship. Do what the disciples did right here. You have some doubts, worship anyways. Stand on what you know to be true and worship him. You worship him based on what you know is true. Say, Alika, I know there's no way to explain the empty tomb. There's no way the church would have took off the way. Jesus, I know you're the Lord. And so you worship him, even though you're struggling. And pretty soon, here's the thing, as you continue to come before him, as you continue to worship him by faith, based upon what you do know to be true, eventually your doubts will be subsided. And they'll fall away in the background. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is truly good news, but that news was never meant to be kept to ourselves. It's meant to be shared with a lost and a dying world. And Jesus commands us to go out and to share that good news, making disciples of all men everywhere. He commands us to do it. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Verses 18 through 20 are commonly referred to as the Great Commission, but so often the church treats it as the Great Omission, right? It's not the great suggestion. It's not something that we admit. It is a command. But it's a command where the Lord Himself is inviting us into a wonderful privilege and a great commission indeed. He is commanding the entire church, not just the 11 disciples, for He says He will be with them even to the end of the age. It's a command for all believers of all time. And we need to make disciples here and now, brothers and sisters, because once we're in heaven, you can't do it. There is no evangelism in heaven. This is a privilege that you and I get to partake in only now. Only now do we have an opportunity to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of what Christ has done is meant for everyone, and we are commanded by Jesus to be disciple makers. Now, the phrase, make disciples, that is actually the main verb in the command here. It's not the word go. Now, go is connected to the main verb, but the Greek makes it clear. Make disciples is the main verb, and it's something that we should do. We need to be busy making disciples about all of our going, right? Everywhere we go. Now, this is why it's important that we understand this. If go is the main verb instead of make disciples, we might somehow come to the conclusion, mistakenly, that we're all supposed to be foreign missionaries. I guess we all have to go out to the furthest parts of the world, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying. The church ought to strategize. We ought to partake in that. We want to see the gospel spread. What He is saying is, all of you need to be busy making disciples about all of your going, wherever you're at. You guys have access to places that I don't have. You can get into places. You're going to encounter people that I don't encounter. I'll encounter people that you don't encounter. And so we want to be busy making disciples wherever we're at. And yeah, there are some called to foreign missions, and we want to stand behind them, and we want to see them embrace God's call upon their life and support them and pray for them. We want to see every part of the church do what God has called them to do, and all of us are called to be disciple makers. And being a disciple maker does involve evangelism, but it also involves much more. It involves teaching. Look back at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. This means taking newer believers by the hand, coming alongside them in their walk with Jesus, feeding into their lives spiritually, helping them to mature in their faith, and it takes an entire church to do that. All of us together, every member doing its share. Disciple making, in a lot of ways, is like raising kids. You don't just leave your little ones to themselves and go, oh, they'll raise themselves, it'll be cool. No way. It's not going to be good. They need to grow and develop into functioning adults by having parents, those that are older, feed into their life. You don't just let a baby fend for itself or it'll die. Baby needs nourishment, needs love, it needs discipline, it needs support. A little child needs all those things. And when it comes to disciple making, all of that stuff needs to be in place too. And that is why disciple making is more than just evangelism. But it does include evangelism. All of us are called to evangelism. And this is why it's important, even when there's big stadium evangelistic events, right? It is important, absolutely important, that they partner with the local church when that happens. It would be foolish not to include the local church with big stadium events like that. But to be honest with you, I think that stuff is fading by the wayside in America today. It used to be back in the day, you could invite someone from work. Hey, you want to go to this Billy Graham crusade? And there was enough respect in America to be like, I have respect, you know, for a preacher. I'll go and listen to him. Today, that's not there. It's about going out and one-on-one talking with people, because people will not go. They will not go like they did in the 80s to big events like that. We need to be busy making disciples and going out to where people are at. And then when people come to know Christ, they need to be plugged into a place to grow. New converts need the church, because now they're a part of the church. Once someone surrenders their life to Christ, they've been grafted into the body of Christ. The Spirit of the living God dwells in them, and they are a part of the church. And their identity is in Christ and in the triune God himself. This is why Jesus says to baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they have a singular shared identity as the one true and living God. And yet there are three separate distinct personages within the Godhead. Now people might ask, where is the Trinity in the Bible? I don't see it. Well, it's right here, folks. It is right here. One name, singular. Baptize them in the name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the God whom we worship. We worship a triune God. We identify ourselves with that God through the means of baptism. It's one thing to go and share the good news about a child that's on its way. That's pretty easy to do because the world's not hostile to that news. They're not hostile to that announcement. But to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, well, that's a different story, isn't it? That is a different story. The gospel is most definitely a message of hope. And it's great news. But the world is not welcoming to that message as a whole. But I can assure you, brothers and sisters, as you go out, as you begin to engage in the Great Commission, you might just find out people might be more ripe, more open than you ever even could have imagined. You're going to find some people hostile? Yeah, you might. But you're also going to encounter people go, you know what? Man, like this past year, I've been sensing like God's trying to get a hold of me. And now he brought you across my life. Yeah, because he loves you. That's why he sent his son to die for you, so that you could be reconciled and brought into a right relationship with him. The world's not welcoming to the gospel message because the gospel's too restrictive, too intrusive, too exclusive. So the world doesn't like it. And because of that, sharing the gospel, and a lot of times it seems overwhelming. We're fearful of it. It could be difficult for us. But we ought to take comfort in the awesome authority of Jesus and the continued relationship that we have with him as believers. Jesus has all authority so that he can work in every situation behind the scenes as we make disciples. The power does not lie in you when it comes to evangelism. It lies in Christ. He works in and through you to make disciples. Jesus commands us to make disciples of all nations. And here's the reality. Because he commands us to make disciples of all nations, that means the gospel is for everyone. It's for Hindus and Hindu nations. It's for Muslims and Muslim nations. It's for every tribal people all across the globe. The gospel is for everyone, and that task might seem daunting, but we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus will be with us at all times, even to the end of the age. The good news of Jesus Christ is too good to keep to yourself. And so, as you and I, in all our goings about in this great big world of ours, we ought to be taking it and making it a point to share the gospel and make disciples wherever the Lord has you, at your place of employment, with your neighbors. That doesn't mean you pester them every time you see them, right? But at some point, I'm working to bring up Christ in the conversation. I'm working to bring up the good news of Jesus so that they can hear about the wonderful love that God has for them, that he loved them so much that God would send his only begotten son, that he die for them so that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. They need to hear that. They need the good news of what Christ has done. And fear is always going to be there, brothers and sisters. It will. It's a spiritual battle. That fear will be there. But we want to be praying, God, give us your heart for the lost. Help me to see people the way that you see them so that your love, your perfect love, can begin to cast that fear out. And then we can have with boldness and courage where Jesus says, fear not, right? Now, fear might not go all the way away. It might be cast to the side, cast out, but we still can sense it's there. But courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the willingness to move forward, the power to move forward in spite of fear. We can be bold. We can be courageous. We can have the compassion of Christ to reach the lost, and we need the Lord to work that in our lives. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't even know how to bring a conversation up. I'll just share with you even just some little ways, you know, if you're out at a restaurant or even if you're just with some people. They mention a hard time for you. Want to know one thing you can ask them? Can I pray for you? Just, can I pray for you? All of a sudden, the conversation is going to switch to a spiritual conversation. That's great. And then once it switches to that spiritual conversation, then I can bring up the truth about who Jesus is. I don't need to force feed it to them, but I can certainly bring up the truth about Christ and begin to share the good news, and there could be an opportunity for them to respond to the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And so, we want to be disciple makers because the Lord has invited us in to spread the good news of what Jesus has done, and it's a wonderful privilege to participate in the Great Commission. So, let's pray. The worship team will come up, and then we'll pass out the elements. Hang on to the elements, and we'll partake of communion together, okay? Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we want to be those who would embrace the Great Commission because we recognize the tremendous good news of what you have done in Christ. And I pray that, God, you would give us a heart for the lost. Lord, we were once lost, and someone was willing to come and share with us. Lord, help us to be those that would be responsive to your command and your call to go out and share the good news of Jesus with the lost and dying world. And we're thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to be those that would share that good news all around us, all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.